All right.
Well, as we have our third session on this fifth chapter, it's a great reminder when you think about what Paul's going through, and then as I've titled this whole series on Letters to the Californians, but you know, I really think one of the greatest challenges we have in our culture today is being Christians and living in the kind of society that we do, that pressure to conform to culture is really a powerful pressure. Because right away, you know, when you live in a very immoral society, you know, you sort of begin to think, well, everybody's doing it, so what's the big deal, you know? You churches, you know, you Christians, you need to get it into the 21st century so you know how to live your life. But our challenge really as Christians, how do you live a moral life in an immoral world? And that's a real challenge here, because Paul faced that as well. And often we bring then into the church an immorality. We're deeply ingrained in the habits, the thoughts, and the actions of society around us, and we sort of bring that right along with us. And so when we read things in the Bible about, you know, about relationships, husband-wife relationships, immorality and divorce, and a lot of things that we just, hey, it happens, you know, come on, just get with it. Well, we need to come back and say, what does it mean to be Christians, followers of Christ? What does it mean that Christ now has come to indwell you? It isn't just we're Christians now because we're following a bunch of church rules. We're Christians because we have a new life. There's a new life. Christ has come to live his life in us and through us. How do you deal with that? So then the question here is, as you know, Paul faced, then when situations like this do happen within the church experience, then what is our responsibility then as a church? Do we just sort of say, well, that's the way the culture is, just kind of let it ride? Or do we basically say, no, we have some responsibility here? And I think that's what Paul is really bringing out in this particular section of Scripture. So we're now in section number 3. And let me read verses 6 through 13. I think we'll pick up on those verses there and then conclude with that. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the slanderers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer, slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. All right, let's pick it up here again. Section number 3, verse 8. Question. What is Paul's basic concern for the church if they ignore this sin? What'd you find here? If they ignore what's going on within the church body, what's his concern?
That could only spread, make things worse.
Okay. You see that? When we as, say, Christians, we don't deal, or at least confront and speak to the issues, then what becomes the attitude of people?
Complacency.
Yeah. It must be okay. There's no problem with it. But that also raises another question. How ought we to go about dealing with situations like that? I mean, with what manner, with what attitude? How do we deal with that?
Love.
Okay? Now,
rebuke gently.
One word isn't going to hit, because we come all different ideas of what that means. What does that mean?
Talk to them, okay, and show our love and God's love that He's concerned about them in love.
All right.
He came in love to them.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that hopefully that they can see their sin and repent and turn back to Jesus.
Okay.
So that you don't have to expel.
Right. Exactly right. I mean, that's so important. How do we approach it? You know, what's our attitude? How do we deal with it? Because, boy, I tell you, these things become very, 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 very sticky, you know? So, now, Paul is saying here, he says, your boasting is not good. We covered this a little bit last week, but again, I want to hit it again. But what motive for boasting could Paul possibly have been referring to? Now, he'd say what reason they're boasting, but think about what they possibly could be thinking about to boast.
That they're very tolerant.
Okay. Did you see that? Tolerant on... how can they boast about that? I mean, what would they be pointing to?
Yeah.
Okay. They're not judgmental. They believe in the grace of God and be very... You know, let's let that grace be here. And if someone doesn't, you know, step in... And we're not legalistic, so let's not get too strung out about all this and just kind of let it ride. Darren.
Well, it says your boasting is not good. In a generality, he's really just saying your pride.
Okay.
You guys are just full of pride. No matter what it is, your pride, your boasting is not good. Yeah. You need to humble yourself.
Right. What kind of response do you think Paul really would have loved to see in them when this whole thing happened? Any thoughts? What was he hoping that they would... Yeah, I think for the church people themselves to say, oh man, I mean, really be brokenhearted about the whole thing, you know. So that's really important. So, you know, it could be that he saw these leaders in the church claiming that they were truly full of God's grace. They took pride in their tolerance. And I think that kind of, you know, Paul saying, wait a minute, something good wrong here.
It seems to me that they had a lazy view of grace. They
very good.
They felt a lazy view of grace.
Lazy view of grace, I like that.
Oh, because of this wonderful grace that we have from God, the law has been disbanded.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what you do because, you know, the gospel is that everybody, that we're all forgiven, and so let's just do whatever we want because we're forgiven anyway. And so they were, because of that, they were still caught in an outward, inward concept of righteousness rather than an inward transformation that results in righteous living. The old way would be, here's the law as a standard outside that you have to conform to in order to be righteous. Now they made grace this just outward appearance of, well, just do whatever you want, and it's okay.
Yeah.
And they missed the point of the gospel that by death and resurrection of Christ, we're forgiven and we're restored to relationship, and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that every Christian has been given, you are given the power to live a righteous life in such a way that far transcends what the requirements of the law describe.
Right. That's why I put this passage for you to look at is Romans 6 verse 1, because Paul faced that in other situations as well. 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See? And I think that's kind of was a problem that they were faced with. Let's just keep on sinning and God's going to give us all the more grace. And then Paul says, God forbid, or by no means, you know, died to sin. How can we still live in it? And this is still, you know, this isn't just a passing thing here. These are still the same kind of issues. Any time that we deal with church discipline within churches, these are still the same questions or issues that will come up.
Those are the same things that pervade, that our society is pervasive in. The fact that they look at it this way, we're fine with God, you know, that sort of thing.
Yeah. Let us stay in the church. All right, B, what illustrations does Paul use and how does it clarify his concern? What illustration does he use to make his point?
Yeast.
Okay, yeast.
A little leaven will take over the whole loaf.
That's that hits the head, it hits it, doesn't it? Little leaven. Richie, you've got a great illustration. I would love to have you share that with a group here.
The story of a Christian family, the children wanted to go see this movie that was R-rated. And they went to their father and asked permission to go see this R-rated movie, and he asked them why they wanted to see it. Well, because it has some really great known actors in it. It's a great play. It had all kinds of special techniques in it. It's just really a phenomenal movie to watch. So I said, let me think about it, and we'll gather around the table, and we'll talk about it on Friday. He said, I'm going to make some of your grandmother's special brownies for the occasion. So they all gathered around the table, and he said, now, just let me tell you about these brownies that I made. I used your grandmother's recipe. I got the freshest flour available. I went out and I bought fresh ground chocolate, just made the best thing, fresh farm eggs, and just put this all together, just like your grandma would do. Except maybe one little thing, I added about a half teaspoon of dog poop to it. The moral of the story was they could go to this movie, but the underlying thing, because it was R-rated and had sexual content and stuff, all of this might have been great, but there's a little bit of bad in there.
Right. My question is, how many of the kids actually ate it? Did it taste that bad? Oh, there's one of the kids right here. He ate the whole plate. Is that what I heard?
He didn't tell the kids no, they couldn't go to
the movie.
Yes.
He wanted them to make up their own mind based on what the content
is. I think that's a great illustration.
That is such a great illustration. We just did at Linfield, they did chapel 2 weeks ago, watched chapel. And they made brownies for the kids, all the kids, and they were so excited about it. And I remember them, they were putting everything in it. They didn't know why they were making brownies at chapel. And the very last thing, she opened a thing of cat food and put a couple little teaspoons of cat food in it. And all the kids were like, all this good stuff, and just that's that right. Much, just ruins the whole thing.
It does.
And it was such a great, I was like, what a great chapel.
Really? Something about it.
They didn't
Gary?
A good illustration is you take a bale of pure white paint, they can put a teaspoon of black paint in it, makes it a little darker, and it gets a little darker.
That's
the
right.
More you put in it, the darker it gets,
that's
and
right.
It'll never be white again.
That's right.
Never be.
Exactly right. Joel.
I think something that's really important in this passage right here, to understand it, we got to understand a little bit about Passover.
Yeah, we're getting to that one. I'm sure you're working ahead here. I'm working ahead here. Okay, he uses that. Okay, why does Paul refer to Christ as a Passover lamb in this argument?
Sure.
Okay.
Well,
what's the connection?
It's really connected with the yeast too.
Right.
Because I mean, the concept of a little bit working through the whole dough.
Right.
That's important. But the reason that's important is because when they celebrated Passover and they ate unleavened bread, bread without any yeast for those 7 days,
right.
The reason was that they were purging their community,
right.
Of all the remnants of the old,
the old
year.
Life.
Yeah,
yeah.
Because they basically they had two calendars going
right.
on at the same time, and this was the beginning of their new year. And it was a symbol for them to say, we are making a clean break.
That's right.
With the old year, we are making a clean break with the sin of
right.
the old year, and we are embracing our new identity because of the Exodus. You know, with the
right
Passover
on.
Lamb, their lives were spared because of the lamb's blood and the angel of death passed over, and also that they were pulled out of slavery. Crossed over the river, which was like a baptism, that gave them their new identity as a community. So it wasn't just about little individual sins creeping in.
Right.
It was about the sin of their community
right.
and the righteousness of their community.
Yep.
And the church has a new identity.
Right.
So he's not just saying disband with the old holidays.
Right.
He's saying let's understand them. Let's celebrate them with a right understanding that we have a new identity in Christ.
Exactly.
And it's not just a lot, it's not just about a little bit of sin, it's about the mentality
there you go.
That gives rise to that sin.
Exactly
and if we
right.
allow the old way of thinking in
yep.
in a darkened understanding to insinuate into our Christian worldview, it's going to diminish our understanding of the gospel. It's going to diminish the way that we live out as a response to the gospel.
Exactly. And it was kind of interesting because this whole Passover, and then you remember now they have the celebration of the Passover, but then they have the celebration of the unleavened bread. Well, that was the whole point of it. If you're going to celebrate Passover, celebrate the unleavened bread to begin with. And the whole reason for that, again, wasn't just, well, we just eat matzahs, you know, everything's about matzahs. No, it was a reminder to them that really take the time to search out your heart and your life and what's going on there. Now, you know, that's what something I always emphasized. You know, this was, you know, Scott does his stuff, I do my thing. But every time that we would have communion, I always would want to make sure that you know, we always understood what 1 Corinthians 11 really was all about. 1 Corinthians 11 basically is a reminder of us with the Lord's Supper. It says that we are to, here it says in verse 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ. Now that is interesting. You need to discern the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, you not only need to understand what Jesus did on the cross, you need to understand the body as the believers. If there's broken relationships or there's sin within the camp, deal with it. So normally what I would do then is prior to having communion, I would say, you know, we're having communion next week. I want you to take this as a week to prepare yourself, examine yourself, to see if there's things, broken relationships, issues that are not as they ought to be, deal with them. Then when you come to the Lord's table, you see, and that, you know, that's a good practical reminder. Carl.
You said that about the church, and I don't know if you use the word camp, but it reminds me of a story of God was extremely angry with the children of Israel, and Moses was told by God that there is a problem in the camp. You know, what are we talking about? 2 million people or something? And Achan stole it, buried
it. That's right. That's right.
And God obviously knew this.
And how the impact was.
And
right.
It did.
It impacted. Exactly right.
That's
right. That's exactly right. So that's, we've got to keep moving on here. But you see the impact of this, you see? This is, and it's good for us periodically to be able to examine ourselves to see what's going on, because it does have that kind of an impact. Let's look at question number C. What kind of distinction do we need to make in dealing with immoral people? Now, the distinction, in other words, I'm trying to get you to think about, you know, I mean, Paul makes quite a deal here. What's interesting about this particular section here, he says, verse 9, he says, I've written to you in my letter. Now, there's a big question about that. What letter is he talking about? And so there's a theory that there was another letter that he wrote. Or maybe that other letter was incorporated into 2 Corinthians. We just don't know. But I mean, that's a lot of controversy goes with it. But regardless of that, obviously he wrote to them before because of a situation. And they misunderstood what he was teaching them. He told them not to associate with immoral people. Well, all of a sudden, they put the big barriers up the walls, and oh, they didn't associate with anybody, you know, even in their own community. But now Paul makes a distinction. What's his distinction here? Jeff?
Well, the distinction, I believe, is about those who are calling themselves believers.
Okay.
Because
with whom? Now, in other words, the concept, okay, making the distinction with them.
And those who are unbelievers.
Okay, all right. Okay.
Because in Matthew chapter 18, he says it's terrible for people who cause even one of my followers to sin. He talks about the 99, he'll leave the 99 to go after the one.
Sure.
And then he goes on and gives actually the instruction, if someone sins against you, go privately to him.
Right.
He doesn't listen to you.
Right.
Go with somebody else.
Right.
Then bring him before the church.
Right.
And then if he still doesn't listen, cast him
yes.
out.
So that's predominantly addressed to whom?
To
people, the church, okay?
The believer.
Exactly.
But the reason is, he makes it clear, is so that we don't cause those who are new among us,
right.
who are first seeking, to stumble.
Right.
Because they'll see,
sure.
okay, you're the pastor,
right.
or you're the elder, or you're
right.
the, you're somebody who should be respected.
Right.
You ought to be living right.
Right. Yes. But now, it's interesting, you know, these kind of issues come up, and then right away, you know, there's the question then, well, what then become the issues that cause that kind of problem within the church? And this is why Romans 14 and 15 was written. Because, say for instance now, so I'm the pastor of the church, and I drink wine. And so here are going to be people in the church that are very, you know, anti-alcohol. And they're now all upset because this pastor drinks alcohol. Well, notice now, that is not what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's not whether he drinks alcohol or eats meats offered to idols. Now, what he's concerned about is immorality within the church. So, you know, in other words, we want to bring up legalistic things that, you know, well, this is how a Christian ought to live. Okay, there's some validity there. But now, when it comes to church discipline, you see, now you got to watch out what you're doing here, because it isn't just, well, he dances or he plays cards or he, you know, shoots pool. I mean, those are the old, you know, deadly sins, you know. But still are? Sorry, I didn't realize that. But you understand now. Sometimes there are certain, you know, preferential attitudes. Now, how does Paul deal with that? He deals with that in a different manner. There he says, hey, you just be careful then that you're sensitive to your brother. If he's got a problem with alcohol, don't shove alcohol in his face. Be considerate, you know, and don't cause him to stumble just because you have liberty. That's another issue, see? But notice how each time you're learning to deal with people and situations with love. But now here, you say, well, is he loving or is he unloving when it comes to church discipline?
It's loving.
It's still loving.
Sure.
Why is it still loving? Because he's concerned not only for the individual, that he is in a moral lifestyle that is contrary to the character of God. See? And that's really important. So when that's contrary to the character of God, he's also concerned that that impact, not only on this person's life, but has an impact on the lives of others and society around him. Okay, Bobby?
Yeah, it seems to me, when I listen to all this and everything that everybody has to say, it's like, and what the Bible has to say, it's like a very, very fine line between humbleness and pride.
Okay.
Between the Lord trying to humble you through other people.
Right.
Or himself trying to humble you through yourself.
Very good.
But there's a very fine line between you letting that pride go and being humble.
Right. That's good. Fred?
And there's always a danger of falling captive.
Right.
I think it doesn't mean that we can't reach out to those people.
Right.
We have to reach out to those people. But we have to keep our guard up.
Now, who are you speaking of? We're speaking of two distinct people within the church and those outside the church.
But I'm talking about the ones within the church.
Within the church. Okay. Very good.
Within
okay.
the church, sometimes you see behavior
right.
that is contrary to what the Bible teaches.
Right.
And if you condone it,
right.
you give a sign of approval. then that is the yeast.
Okay. Now, but now, see, now, what I want to be very clear about this, when you see that behavior, okay, now, boy, that's a loaded one, because we all come with our agendas and our little bags and say, here's the behavior. In other words, I got it in my bag right here. See, now, if someone is, say, how can I put it, a little bit arrogant, or, not as, doesn't attend church all the time, so forth, you say, well, let's get the bag out. That's not good. Well, that lands in a different category than what Paul is dealing with here. Are we on all the same page here?
No.
Understand that now. Because, you know, and that's where, you know, you really have to have a sense of, you know, of Christ living in you. Because, boy, when you think about how he dealt with his own disciples, they could be real turkeys at times, let's be honest. They could really be turkeys. But what grace with which he dealt with them, see? But at the same time, boy, there were some times he come on so strong with the Pharisees. I think, man, you know? Derek.
I think one of the things, regardless of who you're dealing with, whether it's in the church or with non-believers, and in about 2.5 years, we'll get to chapter 13.
Yes. just put your finger over there, okay? Good. Save the question until we get there, okay?
No. I think the point is, I'll make here is that whenever you're doing any of those things, that the greatest of these is love.
Yeah.
And to do it in love.
Okay.
And I think that, you know, when you start to approach somebody and you start to think, like, oh, we need to go talk to them about sin, or this is going on, or that's going on, or I think, if you're out shooting pool, then, by the way, we need to talk about that.
Okay.
Because I've heard you got a great pew stick, so. I understand that. My father's told me about how that, you know, shooting pool was like a bad thing. Anyway, the point being is that if you're going to approach somebody with that, is to take a look at what your intentions are.
Right.
You know,
exactly.
And to really
right.
examine, as you said earlier, examine yourself.
Exactly right.
And to do it in love.
Right.
It's
right.
Because a lot of times, I mean, everything works good until you get people involved.
You noticed that too. You noticed that. You're right.
You get the people involved and it gets all screwy. You know, they shouldn't be doing that and they shouldn't be playing cards or whatever.
I mean, that's exactly right.
You know, but that's
true.
And then you take a look at where you're at.
That's right.
Look at it in love and come back to the foundation.
Yeah.
And be able to do it along the way.
What's God's purpose? What's God's goal in all this? Go ahead.
I think something that's key in this passage right here is that, again, it's talking about the community's witness.
Right.
What's at stake.
That's right.
That it's not just about one individual's sin. It's about what your association with that individual or with that group of individuals who are in error, how you deal with that speaks volumes to the community about what the witness of your church is about.
Exactly right.
Are you displaying and communicating the gospel in that interaction?
Right.
Or are you communicating some other sort of false righteousness?
Right.
Because Jesus freely associated with people who were openly sinners.
Right.
They understood that they were not righteous, and he was showing them the redemption that would
That's
make them righteous.
Right.
But he excoriated the Pharisees in their false righteousness.
There you go.
And so Paul's addressing a similar thing here, where false righteousness looked a little bit different than in Jesus' setting, because the false righteousness was saying anything goes.
Right.
And that was creating a mixed message to the community that disrupted the church's witness, so that the community around them was not seeing the gospel.
That's right.
They were just seeing license, and they couldn't see the distinction between the gospel and license.
Yep. That's right. Fernando?
4%, 2.4% are very important in the church. 1.8% to worry about other Christians that are not working according with God or close to God. Another point is examine yourself first to see how close you are to God, how clean you are, how you serving God. And he's worried about the situation in this church. It happens all the time, and as an old Christian, we understand, and we try to be very nice and very understandable in the situation, but we have to keep a line in which is right and which is wrong.
Right.
What he means with the difference between the light and darkness.
Right.
And little little thing in the church, it can grow and grow. And the people say, hey, if they don't say anything to this guy, I had the right to do the same thing.
Exactly right.
It's the difference between a small problem in the church that grow. Say one bad potato spoils the whole bag.
Right.
And sometimes today's church, we don't look about little things, but when a big situation comes, we try to resolve the problem. No, we pray and understand it. We try to resolve the problem with money.
Yeah.
And you get out of here and hit the money and keep it out of the church, and we clean the situation.
Clean situation. Good. Jeff.
Is the intent here of this admonition by Paul to preserve the integrity of the fabric of the church? In other words, present us perfect before the Lord without spot or blemish? Or is it to prevent, to cause those who might see us to not stumble?
I think it's all of it. I think, first of all, you know, he's basically saying, you need to be aware that this is not Christ's intention for the church. In other words, let's face it, if we claim and we preach that Christ has come to indwell us, he not only comes to dwell within us individually, but collectively as a church body. He's saying, when you allow this kind of sin, this inappropriate, immoral behavior to be and in the church, and you don't confront it, he says, first of all, what are you saying about Jesus? Okay? When he died on that cross, did he basically say, well, I just died on the cross for the sin, but you keep on sinning. That's okay. My blood takes care of it anyway. Yeah. Is that what he's saying? In other words, it skews the message. So he's concerned about Jesus. Then he's looking at within the church itself and seeing that it's like yeast. You have to deal with this. And then as that yeast is there, it also has an impact on the whole community. So I think it's all of it. It's all of it. Okay, let's just kind of move on here. This is a good discussion here. Now, so he makes that distinction. How do we communicate an attitude of love and grace, yet take seriously what Paul is teaching here? That's the crux of it here. How do we deal with situations where we basically will look at what's going on and saying, you know something, this is an issue that is more than just a cultural preference, put it that way. This really impacts the church as far as morality is concerned. And then dealing with something like this with truth and grace. There's the challenge, gentlemen. Mike?
Yeah, I was going to bring up, like, Corinth, the way it's been described to me is like Las Vegas on steroids.
Very good.
So who he's speaking to is a culture that it sounds like, in case you would have to leave this world, it means like it was very common for men at that time to be sexually immoral.
Right.
So now that they've come to a faith in Jesus Christ, he is now saying that this is going to show Corinth, if you're living, if Christ is in you, and if you can sustain from being sexually immoral, it's going to glorify the church because we're going to stand out because everybody here is sexually immoral. So the church is going to be glorified, and people are going to be attracted to this new life in Christ. And the church, I need to protect the church because the church will actually stand as light in this dark place That's called right. Corinth right That's now. Right. If you have a wife, that she is your only mate.
Exactly.
And I think he's just really calling it out that you don't want to go down that path if your brother is still pursuing other women and calling himself a Christian. He's going to take you down, and it's not going to glorify the church here in Corinth.
In fact, everybody. Jack.
I think it just brings back how talented or gifted Apostle Paul was in using the examples of, instead of going right to the heart of it, you take back in Colossians how he just paints such a picture, and he's doing it here too. He uses... Yes. He's gifted, and we need to recognize or learn how he paints a picture to really get to the heart of the idol.
That's right. That's why I, even last week when I had you contrast chapter 4, when he talks about, well, don't judge, you know, even though you sit in judgment of me and so forth. Now all of a sudden, you say, well, look what you're doing, Paul. Well, you've got to understand, what is the context? What are the issues? The issue isn't judging, it's being judgmental, or being discerning and realizing the impact that this kind of behavior has on Christ, on the individual, on the church, on the community. What impact does this have? So that's where wisdom comes, you see. And then especially as I think about, you know, leadership within the church, boy, I tell you, that's a very important aspect to have. Okay, go ahead. Fred?
Every time I hear a statement about Las Vegas, I always get a little bit upset because I think it's an unfair stigma to the city of Las Vegas.
Okay.
The strip.
It's not a sin
that,
city.
All that gambling and all that is wrong. But I've been to Vegas many times, and I've been to the Central Christian Church in Vegas, which is as big as the one we have here in Temecula. And all those families with their children worshiping and singing hymns, just like we do. And the preachers, young preachers, very passionate about the Lord and the message. So I'm sticking up for Vegas this time. That's what happens when people become judgmental. They're making a judgment about the city and about the people, which I don't think is fair. The same thing with drinking wine.
Sure.
I mean, drunkenness, I see in the Bible, says condemns drunkenness, but I never see the scripture that says, don't drink wine.
Exactly right.
It doesn't do that.
Exactly right.
But now, drunkenness, yes.
But you've got to remember, Fred, when I take this particular scripture and I use my, as the Bible study title, I said, Letter to Californians. Now, I'm looking at a general atmosphere and culture in California, and I'm saying, we got problems. That doesn't mean that there are not, boy, some great Christian churches and the whole thing. I think that's the intent when we say Las Vegas. What's the picture we get in Las Vegas? Strip clubs? Prostitution?
It shouldn't be.
Well, no. See, now for you,
there's a reality.
Whoa. I can handle this, I'm sure. Sheesh. Man. No. Your point is well taken. Your point is well taken.
I have a pool table at home. Should I get rid of it?
No. I had a pool table in my living room for how many years, Pete? We used to play pool on it. But anyway. No, this is my point. Those are not the issues, see? So, or even what, there are times when I will talk about San Francisco. I got some real issue with San Francisco. But listen, there's some great churches in San Francisco. That's what we have to look at. We've got to look at, you know, even here. Here's the Corinthians. And Corinth had a bad reputation.
Like Nineveh.
They were a Nineveh. They were the heart of cultures from all over, and it was Sin City. But here was this ray of hope. See, this is a ray of hope. But that's the challenge that we have to have, is that ray of hope. Now, like I say, that doesn't mean, you know, everybody in Las Vegas is bad people. But, all right, look, I got to move on. I don't want to dwell on it. But your point's well made, Fred. I appreciate it. Okay. Turn your page now. What is difficult and complicated about discipling or disciplining a sinning Christian today? We alluded to this before, but I want to look at it again. What makes it difficult? Why has it become so complicated to deal with, say, Christians within the church, and we have to discipline them because of, I don't mean they played pool at the pastor's house and had a glass of wine. But rather, you know, in other words, there was immorality within. Now, why is that so? What makes it so difficult?
What do you do and what do you say? Based on our morality of today, you know, the whole thing, like pool used to be the worst thing ever, but now that's a common thing. So we're knowing how to approach somebody if they're, say, younger than you or older than you, what you might think as a moral or immoral thing or something. Maybe.
Okay, but you're treading dangerous territory, because now all of a sudden you've made a bridge here where at one time pool was a bad thing, but now, you know, now today it's not. Well, all of a sudden, There was one time homosexuality was a bad word. Now all of a sudden it's okay. Now is it okay?
Is
promiscuity now? Hey, they're giving you statistics today where how many men and women have extramarital affairs. Well, it's a common thing. Well, let's just change a few things over here. Pete, out some words of wisdom here. Help us out of this quagmire.
I think you're talking about pool. You're talking about the reputation of pool halls.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
We had a friend, that in Paramount had a pool hall, remember?
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right.
And that was a pool hall.
Yes. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Bikers, when you brought that pool.
Bikers, yeah. Not swimming pool either, Pete. I mean, you understand? Go ahead.
I've seen where a pool table can be used to bring people together for Christian.
I agree with you. I agree.
It did in Pastor's house.
Pastor's house. Listen, I don't want to deal with those kind of things. My question is, and I'm going to come back to this. Now, you guys are skirting the issue here.
I'm keeping my pool table.
Yeah, right. Just get rid of the pool table. What is it? What makes it so difficult and complicated to deal with church discipline in the church today? Bobby?
Is it because it's hard to humble yourself and allow the Lord to speak through you when you reach that circumstances? Before you get to it,
okay,
pray
now,
and allow him to talk through you.
Now, you're talking about me as the pastor?
No, anybody as a person coming to somebody that has a problem.
Okay.
You need to pray and allow the Lord to speak through you, not let your mind and your thoughts interfere with what the Lord wants you to say to him.
I want to try to get you to think. Don't think of the person coming to the other individual. What makes it hard?
Because we're doing it ourselves.
To deal with this. What kind of responses do you find out here? Gary?
People get defensive. And the first thing they want to do is they want to sue you.
They're defensive.
Well, Carl. What makes you the judge?
Who do you think you are?
Are
you some holier than thou kind of a guy, Mike?
Everybody tries to put up a shield of protecting self.
Yeah.
And their rights.
I get defensive.
Especially right.
Very defensive. Mm-hmm.
I know this is kind of a spiritual answer, but the enemy really wants to create confusion, and he will take a really great thing like grace, and say, well, then what is grace?
Right, exactly.
If there's grace, then why are you judging me?
Sure.
I mean, obviously there's a spiritual battle.
Sure,
there's
a spiritual battle going on too.
But it has to.
Absolutely.
But really, the grace is grace and law is really wild because like. God calls us to live by the law.
Right.
Not by the law, but like, I use an example of marriage. When you get married, you're married. There's nothing you can do with the exception of filing for divorce. You're married.
Right.
If you're a bad husband one day, it doesn't make you any less married. When you're a good husband, it doesn't make you more married.
Right.
But you'd be a fool to say, well, then I don't have to do anything in my marriage.
Right.
Just because I'm married, you can't take it away, so I'll just be irresponsible.
Right.
But the enemy, with discipline, it's like, there's such a fine line because it's like, you shouldn't be doing this. Well, you can't, don't judge me. You're being judgmental and there's no grace.
Right.
And then if you don't,
yes,
then you're doing what Paul says. You're like, wow, so the enemy really plays games
with
us.
Right.
At where grace is acceptable and where the law is not acceptable, but then we say, oh, but you're being legalistic.
Right.
It's
exactly.
Really tough.
I'm going to go with it because I'm running out of time. There is a lack of commitment, an understanding of commitment, even within the church body. You know, we end up joining the church like a club. And our mentality is it's a cruise ship where the church has to deal with me. You know, they ought to be taken care of. The entertainment ought to be there. The services ought to be there. They ought to take me here and there. And it's sort of like, what's there for me? It's a club. And we got to come to grips again. Well, what is the church? You talk about a marriage. Well, you need to understand what a covenant marriage is. So when you think about belonging to the church, well, that's what it means. You are in a covenant relationship with God and Christ, but God puts you into the family. So you got a problem with somebody else, you say, well, you know, I'm going to go someplace else. I still belong to the church. I'll just go down the church down the road over there. I'm sorry, that just doesn't cut it with what Scripture is saying, see? So there is the club mentality. There's a lack of commitment. People leave and they'll just go to another church. You say that to me, pooey on you. I'll just go someplace else.
Wrong attitude.
Bad attitude. And pride really builds into this whole thing. And then people are lawsuit happy. It's crazy. They're lawsuit happy. Jeff.
Paul says that I discipline myself like an athlete.
Right.
To run a race.
Right.
Would the metaphor of team to win
be
appropriate?
Yeah, that would be great. Now you've, see, what you're dealing with is a person who doesn't have your team mentality, okay? So now you realize that person belongs to your body. You have address the issue. He does not want to comply with anything you have to say. Comes back with these kinds of excuses. So now we say, you know, like Paul does, well, then you're just going to have to be, you know, excommunicated from the church. And then all of a sudden, this whole scenario comes flying back in your face. All I'm saying to this is why it is so difficult. And this is why a lot of churches and pastors and leadership, they don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Well, I'm sorry. You know, you still have to come back and come back to Scripture. Because that has to be the guiding force. But how do we go about doing that? This is where I'm coming back. Grace and truth. What is the objective? See, I'm going to finish off here. How does this passage make you feel about the seriousness of sin? You know, and I'm question D here, E. I hope what it does, it makes you realize God takes sin seriously. So should we, you know? And then, of course, I skipped over D, you know, how are we to reconcile, Paul teaches in this passage of 5, with that of Jesus in chapter 7? Well, I hope you're getting the idea here. One is judgmentalism. He says, don't be sitting in judgment of someone else and you don't even look at the beam in your own eye. You know, it's so quick to say something about somebody else and blah, 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 you know, those kind of thing. And you don't come to grips with what's going on in your own life. You're dealing with pride yourself. So that's what that's talking about. Here, when you realize that there is immorality within the church body, you know, as leadership, and sometimes you'll hear about what leadership had to deal with was something. Well, I want to know what that's all about. I think, give me a break. I mean, this is what happened to me too. You know, well, I want to know the gritty details of, well, how did you come to, you got to trust me at this point. And I want you to know, you know, this is how I have to deal with it. I have to go back and say, look, you know, you know, that's within the church body as well. Sometimes, yeah, the whole congregation needs to know what's going on. But more and more rare, it impacts the whole church. If the pastor, you know, has got flaky and, you know, he's out running around with another woman or something along that line, yes, it impacts the whole church. That needs to be dealt with. But when there's individuals within church, then you deal with it, you know, way it has to be done. And doing that with grace and love. And so, you know, again, what's the difference between exercising judgment in a church setting and being judgmental? Well, I hope what you learn from this is that exercising judgment is to use godly discernment with love for the well-being and the growth of the person. To be judgmental is to view another person in an unfavorable manner and to be critical of him, okay? Bringing him down rather than building him up. There's your distinction. Being judgmental is to bring them down. Take them down a notch, you know? But being discerning is how can I help this person? Build them up and so forth. That's what has to happen. Daryl, got to close.
I was glad, last week you said,
and it's an individual basis, you ask them, what is the object of the meeting?
Right.
And then that is, then that finds out where the heart is. If God's not the focus.
Yes. Right. Yes. Because people matter to God, they must matter to us. I got to close, Jeff. Okay? Let's go to prayer. Thank you. Gracious Father, we thank you so much just for the time that we've been able to share. We realize we hit a very touchy and yet a very contemporary topic, Father, and we realize, Lord, what's at stake, and we realize, Lord, what you're trying to teach us. And Father, there are times when we really feel the righteousness of God, and sometimes, Lord, we take that so personally that we're going to defend you, and sometimes, Lord, in our methodology, we can be very destructive. But Father, I just pray that you guide us. Give us wisdom. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to see people through your eyes. Help us to see people, not as we see through your eyes, realize that, yes, you've seen our sin. In fact, you took sin so seriously that you sent your son to die on the cross. But Lord, thank you that there is now that kind of forgiveness. But we realize, Lord, in order to receive your forgiveness, we've got to also come to the cross and let that speak to us as well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these men. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. And we give you the praise for it already. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Continue in the next lesson, okay? We're in Corinthians chapter 6, lesson number 8, Christians in Lawsuits. Hey. Ouch. That's exactly what happens. Sadly, that's often. Exactly. Well, that's why it's important that, you know, like within the church, you have some guidelines and you make known how to do these things, and, you know, and that's
I had a deal.